tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam. So he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. And you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you. And the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites." The hornet, by the way, is that paralyzing terror that struck the hearts of the Canaanites when they heard about what Israel was doing to her enemies. "Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. And I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived on them, and are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst, and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was the sanctuary, that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, lest you deny your God." Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. So we saw the past couple of weeks, we're in the final section of the book of Joshua. The first section concerned itself with the conquest of the land of promise. The second section with the occupation and distribution of the land of promise. And now the third section with the future of the land of promise. We saw that this section has one major theme in the two great sermons that Joshua preaches to his troops as he honorably discharges them all to their homes. And that great message is the continued enjoyment of the blessings of the land of promise is inseparably linked from continued faith in and obedience to the living God. That there is that definite, unbreakable relationship between land occupancy and lifestyle. As long as God's people were faithful to Him, they could live in the land that God promised them by covenant. But if they were ever to apostatize, wander from that faithfulness, and become unfaithful, they would be evicted from that land and God would treat them as His enemies. That the continued, and the principle is just as true today as it ever was, the continued enjoyment of the blessings and promises of God on our life is inseparably connected with our continued persevering faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and obedience to Him and faithfulness to Him. Don't think for a second that just because you have once enjoyed the blessings of God upon your life, if you should happen to wander from the truth and live in disobedience to Him and let your heart get cold, don't you think that those blessings will not shrivel up and that you will not taste the bite of the chastening and the judgment of Almighty God. The second point we see in these two sermons is that a person's view of the future, as well as his understanding of the past, is absolutely essential to his life in the present. Of what do these two sermons consist? They consist of a record of God's faithfulness to His people in their past and a promise that He would be faithful to them in the future. And so He's using these sermons to motivate them to faithfulness here and now. And the lesson we learn is, if we don't have some understanding of history, if we don't have some understanding of how God has worked in history in behalf of His people as Christians all over the world and then as American Christians, and if we don't have some vision for the future and some confidence that the future belongs to the people of God, our life in the present will be tremendously impacted and we will be prone to live godless, lawless, reckless, irresponsible lives. That's the reason God passed a law in the Mosaic legislation that said no illegitimate child, no castrated male could be an elected official in Israel. And the reason for that is an illegitimate child has no roots, doesn't know where he came from. He has no real love for understanding of the past. A castrated male has no ability to produce. He has no investment in the future. And therefore, both the illegitimate child with no roots in the past and the castrated male with no vision of the future both tend to be present-oriented. All they live for is the satisfaction of their desires and their appetites and their wants in the present. And therefore, both are irresponsible and godless. You know the great economist Keynes, that is the father of our basic inflationary economic practice in the United States. It is not coincidental at all that this man who has given us the most devastating economic philosophy on earth of inflation, of deficit spending, and then when asked, well, what about future generations? What about in the long run our children having to pay these bills? Keynes said, in the long run, I'll be dead. What happens to your children is no regard to me. It's no coincidence at all that Keynes was a homosexual. No coincidence at all that this man who had no interest in the future created one of the most reckless, godless economic systems ever created on earth. And so here these two great sermons in the 23rd and 24th chapter of Joshua are to teach us that it's how you view the future will determine how you live in the present. If you believe that the future only holds defeat and destruction, then it's going to affect your motivation here and now. If you believe the future holds victory and promise, it's going to keep you persevering. It's going to keep you fighting. It's going to keep you keeping on, even though hard times are going to come. You're not going to give up because you know what the future holds. Now let's look particularly at this last sermon in the book of Joshua. It is a sermon that Joshua preaches at the city of Shechem. The book of Joshua almost begins right at the beginning and ends with a covenant renewal ceremony. That is, the children of Israel gather together here at Shechem to renew their covenant vows to Almighty God. And in this covenant ceremony, it has the nature of a vassal-lord treaty that was so common in the Middle East, and you read about particularly in our history in the Middle Ages. A vassal was a lesser man of influence with smaller lands and smaller armies. A lord or overlord was a great king, and this vassal would come with all of his wealth and all of his troops and would pledge his allegiance to the overlord. Now, I want you two boys to listen back there. The vassal would come and would pledge his allegiance to the overlord, and in exchange for his allegiance to the overlord, using all of his troops and wealth and resources in the overlord's behalf, the overlord would protect him and would provide for him. And so this covenant renewal, as all of the covenant renewal ceremonies of the Old Testament, had the flavor of that kind of ceremony. Israel is a vassal. Israel comes before the great overlord Jehovah. And Israel pledges all of her armies and all of her wealth and all of her wisdom to the service of the great overlord Jehovah. In exchange for this service, the great overlord promises to protect them and to provide for them and shield them and bless them in their future. This covenant renewal ceremony is a renewal of the covenant that they made at the beginning of the book of Joshua, which was a renewal of the covenant that was made in the plains of Moab in the last part of the book of Deuteronomy, which was a renewal of the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai in the 19th chapter of Exodus, which was a renewal of the covenant God made with Joseph, which was a renewal of the one He made with Jacob, which was a renewal of the one He made with Isaac, which was a renewal of the one He made with Abraham, which was a renewal of the one He made with Adam. That covenant renewals, public times in which God's people gather to review and renew their vows before Almighty God, has always played a very definite and important part in supporting the faith and the faithfulness of God's people in hard times. You've heard of the Covenanters. The Covenanters were the great Scottish Presbyterians in the 15, 1600s at the risk of their own death would covenant together as a people in Scotland. We want to be ruled by reform principles. We do not want the principles of Rome to subjugate Scotland. And so they would sign things as the National League and Covenant and various other great public documents, sometimes with their own blood, cut themselves, take the quill and sign their name in their own blood. Times of great covenanting, many of them lost their lives because it was that time of covenant renewal that strengthened their faith and fortified and steeled their faithfulness for the times that were ahead. In this country, that public covenant renewal ceremony of the old Scotch Presbyterians and the Hebrews of the Old Testament has taken a lesser form, but nevertheless it's a part of our culture. And we see it in revivalism. America has been known for its revivals. Now, it's a lessening, it's a degrading, obviously, of these great covenant renewal ceremonies. But what has America experienced throughout her history every now and then? 1740, the Great Awakening under George Whitefield. The turn of the century, the early part of the 1800s, another revival of lessening power and influence. About 1858, another revival, a time of renewal. During the Civil War, there was a revival that spread through the Southern armies, and I just got a newsletter this week that points out that there's a massive revival taking place among the American troops in Saudi Arabia. That virtually every Sunday, 1820 professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are made. In fact, the headline said, "The Middle East looks more like a revival than a war." So at throughout our history, whether it's a strong statement or whether it's a watered down statement, God's people have had the need, felt the need, for those public times in which they stood together as a people and renewed their vows before Almighty God. Maybe it's time we had one. Maybe it's time we had a covenant renewal ceremony in our morning worship service where all the members stood up and took again the vows that we took concerning our marriages, concerning our children, concerning our own baptism, concerning our membership in the church. Those are important times. And somebody asked Billy Sunday one time in defense that they were criticizing revivals. Somebody said, "Mr. Sunday, what's the use of revivals? Revivals aren't any good. They don't last long." And Billy Sunday's response was, "Neither does a bath." But it does you good. In fact, I wish we had time to show that this covenant renewal at Shechem in the 24th chapter of Joshua is one of the things that guaranteed the preservation of a faithful core of godly people throughout the entirety of Old Testament times up into the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, there was a small godly core of Jewish people that were looking forward to His birth. Most of the Jewish people of that day had nothing to do with Him. But there, at the heart of the Jewish people, there were those men and women who were looking forward to the Messiah in the Lord Jesus Christ. The existence of that core of people from which came Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and Zacharias and the others, from that faithful, the existence of that faithful core of people in Jesus' time, in large part, owes itself to this covenant renewal and others like it that kept God's people faithful throughout their history in the Old Testament. What was the purpose of these times of covenant renewal? To renew their obedience, to renew their vows to Almighty God so that God's blessing would continue uninterrupted upon them. So that God's covenant blessings would continue to go down through generation after generation and there wouldn't be any gaps. You've seen in the history of Israel and the history of various other churches and families, gaps where there weren't Christians, where people weren't faithful. Well, these times of covenant renewal, both as families and the churches, where we rededicate ourselves to be the Lord's people, are vastly important times that cause the blessing of God, not cause, but that guarantee that the blessing of God will continue down through our generations. So that there will continue to be this solidarity, this unity among God's people from generation to generation. And as we saw before, this is a major motif in the book of Joshua. Notice how it shows itself in this chapter, verse 24, this unity, solidarity of the people of God in faithfulness to Him down through their generations. See if you see anything unusual about some pronouns in verses 5, 6, and 7. "Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried out to the Lord, He put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites." Now, you see anything unusual about that little word "you"? He's recounting the history of Israel. He says, remember back when God led you out of Egypt through the Exodus? Remember how God brought you out? Remember how you came to the Red Sea and God parted it? Remember how God put darkness between you and the Egyptians? Your own eyes saw all these things. You know the amazing thing about those words? Nobody but Joshua and Caleb and maybe a few others saw those things. Nobody else was born. These people weren't born. Literally, their eyes did not see those things. Literally, God did not bring them out of Egypt, that particular generation out of Egypt, nor did God cause that particular generation to walk across the Red Sea. They were just twinkles in their daddy's eyes. That's all they were. They weren't even born. And those who were born were just little babies or adolescents, because remember what God said in the wilderness? The reason they wandered around for 40 years in the wilderness was because they doubted God's providence and God's goodness. And so God said, you're going to wander around in the wilderness until everybody 20 years of age and above has died out. And then you're going to go into the land of Canaan. Well, this is many, many years after that. And most, the vast majority of the people that Joshua addressed that day were not literally physically there when God parted the Red Sea, nor did literally their own eyes see them because they weren't born. And yet it can be said that because of the unity, the solidarity, the oneness of God's people, even though you weren't born, you were there. You were exited out of Egypt. God delivered you. Even though you weren't there, God parted the Red Sea for you. And even though you weren't there, you participated in all these things. And you see this continuing generational commitment. Like, for instance, this church was started on September the 1st, 1974. On the first Sunday in September in 1974, that small little group of people, 27 people, stood up and publicly covenanted before Almighty God that they would, throughout all their days, walk according to the principles of the Word of God and the Reformed faith. I don't think anybody here tonight was there then. But you were there. We don't have to make that vow every week to guarantee that this church is going to walk by the principles of the Reformed faith. There is a solidarity. There is a oneness. And even though your own mouth didn't say it, nevertheless, they spoke for coming generations, both biological and ecclesiastical. And so you see this generational unity and oneness of the people of God is so obvious in the book of Joshua and so essential to living the Christian faith. And remember, we saw just a couple of weeks back that maintaining this unity is essential to our survival in the world. On a secular level, on a secular anti-Christian level, there is a country in the world who understands that, and that is Israel. Israel, anti-Christian, secular, socialist, understands that their unity as a nation is essential to their survival in the Middle East. Now, no anti-Christian nation is going to survive in this world today. But on a deeper, spiritual, Christian level, the survival of the Christian church is all wrapped up with the maintenance of our unity, our oneness, our solidarity as a people down through our generations. Now, I want you to notice also how this is borne out in chapter 24. Notice who's gathered here at Shechem. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, their judges, their officers, and they presented themselves, stationed themselves, officially gathered themselves for this formal covenant renewal ceremony. And in that first verse, you see a couple principles. First of all, you see the solidarity and the unity of Israel. All of the 13 states of Israel were present. All of them were there for this. Not only were the people there in mass, but their representatives were there. And so you not only see a principle of unity and solidarity existing in the state of Israel at that time, but you also see a representative principle that the government of the Hebrew Republic of the Old Testament was a representative government. And I wish we had time to go into that, and we'll go into it another time. In fact, you realize, don't you, that there was three parts of the government of the Hebrew Republic of the Old Testament. There was a legislative branch, there was an executive branch, there was a judicial branch. There was a separation of church and state in the institutionally and functionally in the Hebrew Republic. The head of state was not the head of the church, so to speak, and the function of the state was not the function of the church. There was a hierarchy of courts, graded court system. There was a federal government and state government and local governments. There was a Senate that represented the 13 states of Israel. There was a lower house that represented the people of Israel. Does that sound familiar? Should sound familiar because the Constitution of the United States was based upon the basic political principles of the Hebrew Republic of the Old Testament. Now notice the site of this assembly. Where did this ceremony take place? This ceremony took place, verse 1, in the city of Shechem. Now, this is the first time this city is mentioned explicitly in the book of Joshua. It doesn't say anything about conquering the city of Shechem, taking it back from the Canaanites, though more than likely they did. Surely they did. But the reason this took place in Shechem was because of the great history, the great place it had in the history of the Hebrew people. It was at Shechem many, many years before that Abraham made an altar to Almighty God. Later on, it was Jacob who at Shechem made an altar to Almighty God and renounced any kind of idol worship in his family. So what an ideal place for this covenant renewal ceremony to take place. Just by being there, history itself relating to Israel's past and Abraham and Jacob, history itself spoke clearly of the faithfulness of God in Israel's history, requiring a faithfulness on the part of Israel and a renouncing of any other gods in service to those gods. They gathered before the tabernacle. Notice in the last part of verse 2. In Shechem, they presented themselves officially before God. And more than likely, that phrase before God means before the tabernacle, the throne room of God himself. Now let's begin to look at this sermon that Joshua preached that day. It largely is concerned with an overview of the history of the covenant, beginning with verse 2. It's divided clearly into two parts. The first part is a recounting of the history of how God has dealt with his people throughout their history. And then beginning with verse 14 and going through the end of the sermon, you have practical applications. You have the call and the exhortation to duty and renewed zeal and renewed obedience, renewed love to God based upon the promises of God. And as we saw a couple Sundays ago, this is distinctive of biblical ethics. God always bases commands in promises. God doesn't command you to do something until he promises you to do something. That ethics are not legalistic, that they're not based on human merit, that everything God commands us to do is based upon something he's promised to do for us. And so you see this redemptive, distinctively Christian quality of biblical ethics here. Before Joshua calls them to do things, he recounts to them what God has done in their behalf. And so therefore they are not to do all these things, to love God, to serve God exclusively, to obey him and all the like, in order to make points with God or to win favor with God. But they are to do these various things because they're already in God's favor, having been redeemed by his grace and by his mercy. Now notice the first thing that Joshua does in verse 2. He identifies the great sovereign Lord of the covenant who constantly works throughout Israel's history. He says in verse 2, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says Jehovah, the God of Israel.'" So that when you study the history of Israel, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Kings, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and the like, when you study the history of Israel, one thing becomes very obvious from the start, that this is a different historical record than any other historical record, because the main characters, as we saw this morning, are not great men and women, but the main character is God himself. And that biblical history is God-centered from beginning to end. All of the covenants of God are God-centered from beginning to end. They all begin with their focus on God's greatness, God's actions, God's choices, not on man's actions and man's choices. So obvious for us here. But I hope you understand, brethren, that one of the things that is most offensive about you to the anti-Christian culture in which we live is you talk more about the choices and actions of God than you do the choices and actions of men. That you put a higher premium and consider more important what God has chosen to do, what God has decided to do, how God has acted, than what man has decided and how man has acted. And therein is the clear difference between humanism and biblical Christianity. In fact, there's all kinds of synthetic, compromised forms of Christianity that when you get right down to it, you can't hardly distinguish them from the rest of the world. Because even though they use religious terms and biblical phrases, nevertheless, ultimately, The concern is, I have decided to follow Jesus. The important thing is what I have chosen and decided to do. Whereas biblical, vigorously reformed Christianity emphasizes the choice, the decision, the actions of Almighty God. And any choice that we make, any decisions we make, have to be predicated upon the sovereign choice of Almighty God. Because unless God chose us, we would never choose Him. Unless God acted in our behalf, we would never act in accordance with His Word. And so there is that great difference. Don't think it's just a difference of emphasis. Don't say, well, you're making too big a thing. These other Christians believe the same thing we do. They just emphasize different things. No, they don't. Sometime we'll go into such things as Arminianism and Pelagianism and all these various other compromised views of Christianity that we see among so many Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, Episcopalian churches around the country. Generally, evangelicalism in the United States today is Arminian. That it is a baptized type of humanism. It's not just a change of emphasis. It is a difference. A real difference. Compromised Christianity and humanism thinks the important thing in all of life is the choice and actions of man. And the actions of God are predicated upon the choice and actions of men. Biblical Christianity says the important thing is the choice and action of God. Let me give you one example that shows that what modern truncated views of Christianity are basically baptized humanism. Well, let's go to, for instance, predestination and talk about one instance of predestination. We believe, and the Bible teaches, and our Reformed heritage has always emphasized, that election or predestination is unconditional. That is, God knows the future. And the reason He knows what's happening in the future is because He planned it to happen. Okay? God planned out the future, and that's why God knows everything that's going to happen. Because God planned it. Now, what does non-reformed evangelicalism teach to one degree or another? It teaches that the reason God knows what's going to happen is because He looked into history and saw what man would do and then based His actions upon what He foresaw man would do and man would decide. Let me say it again, because there is humanism. What do we believe? How does God know the future? How does God know things are going to happen? Because He's planned everything to happen. Truncated Christianity says the reason that God knows what's going to happen is simply because He foresaw it. He looked down through the quarters of time. He saw what man was going to do. And so then based upon what He foresaw man would do and man would decide, He made His plans accordingly. If He looked down through the quarters of time and He saw that John Smith was going to be a Christian, then He quickly wrote down, I'm going to elect John Smith to be a Christian. Now let me ask you, beloved, what's the difference between that and humanism? What is the difference besides religious jargon? To say that God bases His decisions upon the decisions of men. Is there any difference? There is no difference. And so when we read about Joshua, we read about a God who makes His decisions and acts and makes His choices according to His own good pleasure, just as He pleases. And then proceeds to chart out the history of the future of every man, woman, and child, and nature throughout, and nation throughout the history of the human race. And then things turn out the way they do because the sovereign God planned for them to happen. And there can be prophets in the Bible who can predict the future, because God knows what the future is going to be, and God tells them what the future is going to be, because God planned for the future to be that way. That's the God of Joshua. And when he recounts the history of the covenant of God in the Old Testament, you notice it's God doing things. that the main characters are not Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua. They're simply the instruments. But the focus is on the actions and decisions and the interventions and the choices of Almighty God. Now, this little history of Israel can be divided into three parts. If you'll notice, first of all, God deals with Joshua deals with God's actions during the patriarchal period. That is in verse 2 down through verse 4, where he talks about what he did during the time of the patriarchs, like Abraham and Esau and Jacob, etc. Then the second part begins with verse 5 and goes through verse 10, and that's a history of the Exodus period, how God delivered his people out of Egypt, led them through the wilderness, and constituted them a people, redeemed them from slavery. And then the third section is verses 11 through 13, which deal with the conquest and occupation of the land of promise. And it basically is a recounting or hitting the highlights of the great victories that Joshua and the armies of Israel experienced just a few years prior to this covenant renewal ceremony at Shechem. Now, there are three parts to this sermon, and in these three parts, he makes three major points. For instance, what is the basic lesson that God has to teach us from the patriarchal period, from the period of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph? Divine election. That's the basic theme of those of that whole period. God sovereignly chose a people for himself. Abraham, as we saw this morning, was with his idol-worshipping father Terah in the Ur of the Chaldees, and God chose him and irresistibly called him to follow him. Then later on, when Isaac has twins, while they were still in the womb, before either one of them had an opportunity to do good or evil, God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So throughout this whole patriarchal period, the focus on the actions of God is on his sovereign, unconditional predestination of Israel to be his special people in this world and his irresistible call to them to live for him and the enablement he gives them to live for him in this hostile world. Divine election. Did you remember this? Now I may ask you about it before we leave. You think it's about time to quit, but there's time to ask you questions. All right, during the patriarchal period, the great gospel truth emphasized is divine election. All right, then the second section of this record of history is on the Exodus. And what is the basic lesson of the period around the Exodus? Divine redemption. When God chose us to be his people, that's not when he saved us, that's when he chose to save us. Because we sinned in history, we had to be saved and redeemed in history. And so the Exodus is that great signal demonstration of the redeeming power of God in the Old Testament. And the principles and realities of the Exodus of Israel out of Egypt in the Old Testament determine and regulate the realities and principles and truths of the redemption we have in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It's the great signal demonstration of redemption. The Lord willing, get more into that next week. And how God saved them, why God saved them, the reason God saved them, the nature of that deliverance in the Exodus set the stage for the nature of redemption in the New Testament. So the great lesson that we learn from the Exodus period is divine redemption, that God redeemed from the slavery of sin, objectively and subjectively, those people whom he chose for himself. All right, now there is a third section of this record of history, and that is the history of the conquest and occupation of Canaan, and there the emphasis is divine victory. Divine victory. That God gives total victory for his people whom he has chosen and redeemed over all of their enemies. And in this short section, beginning with verse 11 and going down through verse 13, you see familiar emphases. You find that Joshua emphasizes that God gave the land to Israel, that it wasn't so much they earned it or deserved it. God gave it to them, using Israel as his instrument. And that's all Israel was, as an instrument. Notice in verse 12, you see that clearly. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings, the Amorites, from before you, but not by your sword and your bow. Your sword and your bow were used in this battle to conquer Canaan, but your bows and your swords can't take credit for it. It was the actions of Almighty God. And so not only was the land given to them as a gift, not only was God the one responsible for it, but look at that great verse 13. And I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you've lived in them. You're eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. You see the totally unmerited, undeserved nature of the conquest and the occupation that God has given His people. So up to the time of Joshua's death, biblical history can be divided into three sections. The patriarchal section, which has its emphasis, divine election of Israel. The second section, the Exodus section, Mosaic section, has reference to the divine redemption of Israel. And then the Joshua section, having to do with the conquest and occupation of Canaan, the divine victory for Israel. All right, now I'm going to ask you to tell me those things. Don't look at your notes. I don't know if they're in any organized form anyway, but tell me, listen. What's the emphasis of the first section of the history of covenant, the patriarchal times? What's the emphasis of the second section during the Exodus times? And during the time of Joshua? What? Okay, you all got an A on that. Dennis Wheeler was sort of holding his mouth. He mumbled the last two, so he gets about a C+. But, so that verse 13 is what I want you to take notice of. They built, they enjoyed cities, living in cities they didn't build. They ate of vineyards they didn't grow, and they ate of olive groves which they didn't plant, that God graciously, undeservedly gave them the land. And you know, that is parallel with our history. It amazes me every time how that the people that founded this country enjoyed vineyards and olive groves and corn patches that they didn't plant and water that they didn't dig. You've read the story of the pilgrims. You need to read the story of the pilgrims. You know how the pilgrims of the Mayflower were coming to America, and they had a specific place they were going to land. And because of winds and storms and the like, they were many, many miles. They landed many, many miles from where they intended in a location they knew nothing about. It was God's providence that they were blown off course. Because had they landed where they intended to land, they would have been devoured by cannibalistic Indian tribes that lived in that particular area. There were also cannibalistic Indian tribes that lived where they did land, but they all died of a plague a few months before, and they found all these corpses. Having been on the Mayflower crossing the Atlantic for weeks, the one thing they were in desperate need of was pure water. Anybody that's ever been to Plymouth, Massachusetts, and will go down to Plymouth Rock, walking through the park to get to Plymouth Rock, the one thing that impresses you is the scores of springs coming out from the earth. So when they landed off course, all of the cannibals were dead. There, within walking distance, was springs. And to make it even more amazing, and all this is true, to make it even more amazing, they found a crop of corn. With corn in the ear that the cannibalistic Indians had planted and cultivated before they all died of the plague. The corn grew. When they got off the ship, they could eat fresh corn and meal, drink fresh water, but they still had the problem of communicating with the other Indian tribes around. An Indian, so I'm not making this up, an Indian for whom there is this gorgeous statue in Plymouth Rock, by the name of Squanto, comes up to them, takes them by the hand, and says in so many words, "Welcome to North America," in English. Whatever he said to them, he spoke in English because he had been educated in England years before, captured as a slave in a ship, escaped, came back to the shores of North America, to his homeland, and just happened to be at that one spot where there was a corn patch and springs when the pilgrims landed on the Mayflower, miles away from their intended destination. How lucky can you get? And so the founding fathers of America ate corn they didn't plant, drank water they didn't dig, and we're going to see next week the same call to duty that God gave Israel because of their unity down through the generations is the same call to fear God and obey Him that you and I as American Christians should receive and be faithful to this very day. Let us pray. We thank You, Father, for the great way You continue to act in behalf of Your people. Give us the faith and discernment to see Your hand in our lives and history and future. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.